We're looking today at atheism. Atheism is, in a sense, not a belief. It's a non-belief. It's a denial about the existence of a God or something transcendent. But in another sense, atheism is a belief in the sense that it's an affirmation of naturalism or materialism, that there is no greater reality beyond this reality. There is no greater transcendent, spiritual, otherworldly dimension to life. That all that there is the natural, the material, the tangible. So in a sense, it's an affirmation of that fact, of that philosophical stance. That all there is that which can be seen and experienced and tested materially, naturally, and explained materially, naturally. But looked at sociology, sociologically and psychologically, atheism is also a reaction. One of the authors I'll be interacting with a bit, a philosopher named David Bentley Hart, has said that there is a moral seriousness about atheism, that atheism is a reaction, a protest against the fact of suffering in the world, that there is suffering, that children die and starve. It's an outcry against this fact. And it's a cry out that, in common with this reading we had from Matthew's Gospel, against religious corruption and cold, wicked dogma. So then atheism is pro-naturalistic or materialistic and anti-religion. To quote Christopher Hitchens, one of the most quotable of the more recent atheist writers, I want to say two things. God doesn't exist, and I hate him. This rise of new atheists, of which Hitchens is a part, along with Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, A.C. Grayling, Lawrence Krauss and others, is particularly over the last decade or so, a rise of a new kind of aggressive, articulate, publication. I mean, The God Delusion here was a huge bestseller, as many of their works were. A new resurgence of atheism in the Western world. And I don't think it really could be properly interpreted and understood separate, to some extent, from 9/11. Its rise and its popularity needs to be understood in the context of the modern, secular, late 20th, early 21st century Western world was a world in which religion wasn't dying, but religion, even fundamentalist forms of religion, seemed to be rising again, even amongst the urban, even amongst the educated, even amongst the wealthy. And that in response to 9/11, the atheists were saying, enough of this pluralistic postmodern tolerance that says, whatever you believe is true for you, and what I believe is true for me, and can't we just accept whatever's true for you is true for me is true for anybody? Enough of that, because if what's true for you leads you to use aeroplanes as weapons against civilians to blow apart their business towers, if what you believe leads you to teach lies to children, if what you believe leads you to torment others with your doctrine, then it's not true for me or true for you, for that matter. Let's talk about religion frankly, they urged. Is it true or not? Is there a God or not? Is the God you say that is there really there? And is it any good? Is it actually good for our world to tolerate and respect religions? Is it a good thing, or should we get rid of it once for all? And the new atheists argued that no, religion is not true, and no, even if it were true, it doesn't seem to be good. It is a delusion. Or again, to quote Christopher Hitchens, God is not great anyway. Religion poisons everything. So we have these two sessions, today and Thursday night. Today, is religion good? Thursday night, is religion true? They are separate questions. It's possible that religion could do all sorts of good for individuals and their sense of meaning and their drive for morality, and could do any number of good things for society and still be false. That's possible. It's also possible that religion could have all sorts of dangerous tendencies, psychological risks, social harms, and yet actually be true. That's possible as well. So we do need to separate out those questions to some extent and ask, are its effects good or not today? And then, regardless of that, are its claims true? But I want to begin with a call to repentance among Christians and a sorry for what it's worth, both to God and to the world. I want to begin there. As little as it can mean for me to do that here in 2015 in a small room in Utah's Hobart, it's worth acknowledging that, yeah, Christians have done horrible things. People who have taken the name of Christian anyway, who've held up the cross, and taken the name of Christ have committed all sorts of violence, all sorts of abuse, oppression, warmongering, manipulation. Many not truly genuinely Christian, but cynically so, hypocritically so, and yet still in the name of Christ, in the name of Christian, that shameful fact is there. And insofar as I identify with Christians, I feel ashamed of that. I want to turn away from that before God, and I want to say to anyone here who senses that or has been hurt by that, that I want to turn away from that. Christians ought to. But it's not just so-called Christians. Many genuine believers, as we'll talk about later, have also committed grave sins and hurt others deeply. Many other genuine believers have participated in cultural forms and structures that have hurt people and dishonoured God. And I want to turn away from that. I'm ashamed by that. I want to repent of that before God and say sorry to others insofar as I can who have been hurt by that. It is a sad thing, a shameful thing, a shocking thing, a hurtful thing to know about that history of the church or of any religion for that matter. And it is right to that extent that atheism can link arms with Jesus in that reading we just read in actually protesting against religious wickedness. Looking on the outside glorious and pure, but on the inside full of dead men's bones and everything unclean, hypocrisy and wickedness, travelling over land and sea to make a single convert, only to make them twice as much a son of hell or victim of hell. And it's a comfort, strangely, that to me, that the Bible teaches that God is actually a judge and God will hold people to account, that this world isn't the end and so everything ends in a sort of unjust absurdity, but that actually there is a day when God will hold the world to account. And as Jesus says in that passage, that there is a judgment that comes, a woe coming upon the religious hypocrite. That he pronounces a woe, a doom upon them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. You must obey them and do everything they tell you, but don't do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to hear them. Woe to them! O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he finished that reading saying, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. A judgment is coming. Upon you will come all the judgment, all the guilt, that God will hold corrupt religious people to account. And Christians also then need to be called to repent, to actually every step of the way turn away from to the degree to which I'm complicit in using religion to hurt and control and abuse, I need to repent of that. To the degree that just by being a Christian, I'm in continuity with those who have used religion to abuse and oppress and hurt, I need to repent of that. I want to begin with that statement of repentance, of sorry. And it's hard to move on from that point, but still, we must consider what this says about the actual nature of religion itself, in particular Christian religion I'm going to discuss today. There's two arguments, really, that come up under this heading of is religion good. Number one, religion claims to change people. The Holy Spirit comes into them to move them to think God's thoughts and live God's ways. And to some extent, religion claims to be good for society. Premise A. Premise B, religious people, in fact, are the same as or worse than everyone else. A, religions claim to change people and maybe society for the better, but religious people are the same as or worse than everyone else. Therefore, the claims of religion are false. So religion's not only not good, but not true. That's the first argument. The second argument is religion claims to inform us of a good way of a good God. But B, religion has explicit teachings and implicit tendencies that inspire, justify, or inflame evil behaviour. It claims to be a good way, but in practice it teaches it has a tendency to produce evil, therefore the claim of religion is false. They're the two things we're wrestling with. Religion doesn't really change people for the better. In fact, secondly, religion actually moves people to the worse. That there's something wrong with the religion. Again, as Hitchens said, God is not great. In fact, religion poisons everything. It doesn't work. It makes things worse. We should instead, with John Lennon, in that Walt Disney tune of his, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. I will take questions at the end if we have time. So that's the kind of the question we're dealing with today. And I want to begin with the first heading by saying, properly to state the problem with religion is really to talk about a problem with people. And so my first main heading is, actually, it's not so much the problem with the world is religion as the problem with humanity is humans. The human race itself is hypocritical. The human race itself is flawed, is corrupt, is capable of all kinds of malice and evil. There's an apocryphal story about the Roman Catholic writer G.K. Chesterton that he wrote into the London Times in answering the question, what's wrong with the world? And so the story goes, he wrote in a very short response, dear sirs, you know, in answer to this question, what's wrong with the world? Dear sirs, I am yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. By which he was saying, well, we all are. We're the problem. The problem's not out there. The problem's not the Muslims over there, or the atheists over there, or indeed the Catholics over there. It's all of us. The way the Bible puts it, in Luke's Gospel, Jesus speaks there about prayer in the context, but he uses the analogy of parenting. And he says in Luke chapter 11 and verse 11, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, can I have some fish fingers? Gives him a snake instead. Or if he asks for an egg, you fry me up, do some scrambled eggs? Gives him a scorpion instead. Well, no. If your son asks you for fish fingers, you give him fish fingers, not a snake, a viper. You know, if son asks for scrambled eggs, you give scrambled eggs. You don't give a scorpion. And then Jesus says this interesting thing. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give good gifts to you? Just the assumption in Jesus' teaching is the human race, although capable of generosity, paternal and maternal concern, although capable of many noble things, has an evil in our nature. So beware of passing judgment of others, for we are liable to the same things. You are liable to the same things. Know yourself. Fear yourself. Distrust yourself. Christianity is rotten, religion is rotten, because it has people in it. People do rotten things. Buddhism is rotten and does rotten things because Buddhists are people, and people are rotten. Atheism is rotten and does rotten things because the atheism has people in it, and people are rotten. It's not Christianity that starts wars, it's people who do. It's not religion who starts wars, it's people who do. We are the ones who hurt, abuse, corrupt. In fact, the problem with atheism is people too. The problem with Buddhism, with secular humanism, with New Ageism. Christopher Hitchens has many examples of a variety of Eastern and Western religions in his book demonstrating religious corruption. Or just the other week, a friend of mine on Facebook posted a link to 8 atrocities committed in the names of religion. 8 on the list was Buddhist Burma, where 56 spotless men were buried beneath the new city walls in the 1850s to sanctify the city. Number 7 was the Thuggee murders. The India's Thuggee sect strangled people as sacrifices to appease Kali. Number 6 is the Mountain Meadows massacre committed in Utah by Mormons of the Paiute Indians. Number 5 is the medieval inquisitions, a series of inquisitions that involved various kinds of torture as methods of their interrogation techniques. Number 4 was the witch hunts in the Massachusetts Bay Colony in the 1600s. 4 stubborn Quakers defied the laws and were hanged. Witches, fear of witches seized the colony, and 20 witches were killed and 150 others imprisoned. Number 3 was the Roman persecution of Christians under Nero in 64 AD. Number 2 is the Aztec human sacrifices, where about 20,000 people were killed yearly to appease the gods. And number 1 is the Islamic jihads, or holy wars, mandated by the Quran, killing millions over 12 centuries. There's one list, and we may quibble about the historic details. Religion does bad things. People do bad things. We all have the power to manipulate, to oppress, to lie, to be cruel. And in fact, Christianity agrees with that very fact. It teaches that, as Jesus said, you though you are evil. Christianity affirms the truth of the sinfulness of humanity. And really, by contrast, any kind of inherent optimism about the human race sounds a little naive when lived out in real life. and sometimes the optimism about secular humanism, that if only we could be freed from the shackles of religion, we'd then all be wonderfully... It just sounds a little quaint, a little naive. We mustn't reserve this rejection or suspicion for Christianity alone. We must have a hermeneutic of suspicion when we look at any philosophical claim, any ideological claim, any religious claim, or any refusal to make an ideological or religious claim. The need to be suspicious of all people, views, religions, commitments, communities. Again, as this philosopher Bentley Hart puts it, human beings are, among other things, of course, cruel, rapacious, jealous, violent, self-interested, and egomaniacal, and they can contrive to make nearly anything, any set of alleged values, any vision of the good, any collection of abstract principles, that we can make any of them an occasion for oppression, murder, plunder, or simple malice. But again, there is a comfort to know that if there is a God, God will call people to account. He'll call Christians to account for the way they've lived their lives, just as much as he'll call some pagan out there to account. He will call the priest and molester to account, just as much as the drug dealer or the warmonger. The problem with humanity is people. But again, we need to realise that despite all of this, as we think about religious claims, we must not just analyse the behaviour of the participants, but ask the question, despite the participants' ability to live consistently with the religion, there still is a question of, is the religion itself true? Again, a separate question. If God exists, it's not right to simply dismiss Christianity simply as a basis of power play by the religious elite. The problem with humanity as people, the second large heading I want to cover, is that Christians are hypocrites, and so in a sense, there is something authentic about Christian teaching. Christians are hypocrites, and so in a sense there is something authentic about Christian teaching. That is, Christians agree with all I've just said. Christians are saying the same things as the critics of Christianity up to this point. Again, from Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a story about what it means to be truly right before God. He tells a story of a tax collector, someone who was considered a godless, traitorous person amongst the Jewish community Jesus was speaking with, a tax collector, and then a Pharisee who was considered to be a religious elite, noble, upstanding member of the society. And Jesus in Luke 18 verse 9 says, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. There were two men who went to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This religious claim of Jesus and of Christianity is a true claim. All people, including religious people, are corrupt, sinful, distort even religion to their own ends and to their own desires. As I've already said, some views, including some secular humanist views, are painfully naive at this point. Some religious views that see the limitless potential of humanity to do good and to somehow merit our enlightenment or our salvation are naive by comparison. But more than this, Christian converts are often the broken, the weak, and the guilty, who come to God seeing themselves as truly crippled, needing a genuine crutch, who come to God as those who see themselves as guilty, needing pardon, as sick, needing a doctor. And so that means, and from my experience in the church since I became a Christian late in high school, is that it means that the church is full of people who have often been broken, damaged, been involved in crimes themselves, or been sinned against. And so it's not surprising to find all sorts of morally complicated people, that you might actually find a larger mix of people who, compared to the general population, might have all sorts of problems. Christians and the church are not claiming to be the elite of humanity. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, the Apostle Paul speaks to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and says, think about you guys. Who were you when you became Christians? Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were noble birth. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not. So there's an authenticity to genuine Christianity. Genuine Christianity is not about keeping up appearance, whitewashed tombs, being presentable on the outside, pretending, impressing, playing a game. But genuine Christianity is, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Down to earth, vulnerable, broken, honest. And there's a relief in that. That the Christian gospel is one of someone who's guilty, being forgiven, who's ashamed, being covered, who's broken, being healed. And there's a liberation to be found in genuine Christianity. Grace is the message of the Christian gospel. God's generosity, God's mercy, God's compassion to the undeserving. Grace. This all makes it quite hard to measure the question, is religion good? Especially when it comes to Christianity. And that's really one of the big refrains of today. It's very hard to measure. Is religion good? It's not a clear and simple answer. I mean, just on a broader level, a larger percentage of people in general have a religious belief of some kind, rather than atheism. So there's a disproportionate set to begin with. Granted what I've just said, that religion conversion may even be weighted towards those who have a sense of guilt or brokenness. That means the religious set can often include those who have a deep sense of neediness. And by contrast, often atheism is found disproportionately amongst the wealthy and the highly educated. That means the data is very hard to analyse. So the problem with religion, well, it's a problem with humanity first. The problem with humanity is humans. And secondly, Christianity actually admits this and so has a certain authenticity to it. Now, thirdly, let's ask the question, but what about the teaching of religion? What about the other teachings? Okay, so Christianity might be right that people do bad stuff. Well done, Christianity. But what about all the things it says about God and heaven and hell and morality and prayer and all these sorts of things? What about that? Are the teachings of religion, and in addition to its explicit teachings, are its tendencies, the way it kind of leans, are they overall things that make life worse rather than better, make people worse rather than better, make society worse rather than better? That's the next heading I want to consider with you. And under this heading, let's first recognise that sometimes when people say this, they've got particular teachings in mind, particular moral teachings of a religion in mind. So religious people who have views on abortion or euthanasia or homosexuality or contraception or marriage or any number of issues, that people go, I don't agree with that moral teaching. Therefore, that's the problem with religion. It teaches that and I disagree. Now, on this matter, it's worth realising that's really an ethical issue. Fundamentally not a religious one. It's an ethical argument, not a religious one in the first place. To say I disagree with that ethical teaching, therefore religion is bad, assumes that that ethical teaching is unavoidably religious. Now, in our society right now, in Tasmania, in 2015, it may well seem, when you read the media, look on the television, look on your Facebook page, that it is religious people who have certain views, like I've just listed. It may seem that way in our culture right now, but that's not necessarily the case. These are ethical views built with some religious arguments and sometimes with ethical arguments of a much broader nature. Consequentialist, utilitarian, arguments about the nature of life or human rights or slippery slopes, any number of things. It's not necessarily that atheists disagree with certain views, or that Christians agree with certain views. In a sense, this question, the ethical questions of details, is a separate discussion. In fact, there's a spectrum of moral frameworks that we need to bear in mind. There's fundamentalist morality, in the F-word sense of fundamentalist. Harsh, hateful, judgmental, narrow, black and white, tribal, us versus them. There's that kind of morality. That kind of morality and moral existence is different to other forms of religious morality, which can still have moral views, but behold to those views in a compassionate, measured, thoughtful, subtle, nuanced, civil way. Yeah? So that's the fundamentalist stance and views is different to religious views more broadly, is different then to humanist morality, secular humanist morality, which is a particular view of liberal human enlightenment values that are very much culturally framed by the West and by the West of the last few centuries. Yeah, secular humanist values. But that set of morality is very different to atheist morality, in the sense that there is no predetermined atheist morality whatsoever. Because if this is just a materialistic world, then there's no one morality that implies. Just because there's no God doesn't mean I ought to live consistently with that. That doesn't mean that. Just because there's no God doesn't mean I should make this life count. I mean, I could, but I don't have to. There's no moral must in an atheist morality. There is a pragmatic nihilism of one kind or another. I could choose to make this life count, or I could choose to waste it. I could choose to live in the light of scientific reality, or I could choose to hide in a religious illusion. Any of those are fitting responses to atheism in and of itself. But definitely atheism is not necessarily secular humanist. And what I'm saying in the end is beyond all of those, there's just moral discussion. The moral discussion about any number of things, from the way we treat Tasmania's forests, through to the way we treat people in pain at the end of their lives, through to any number of issues in between, are questions to do with moral discussion, religious or not. So then, what about other teachings in the Bible, more broadly put? It's quite popular to quote the Old Testament laws. There's a famous scene in the old TV show The West Wing where Jed Bartlett quotes against a fundamentalist right-wing Christian a series of Old Testament laws. What about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? And it's kind of slam dunk booyah moment at the end of the episode. Kevin Rudd tried to copy it on Q&A a few years ago and didn't do it anywhere near as well. There was a meme on the internet recently where Stephen Fry said the Roman Catholic Church used to say that there was nothing wrong with slavery whatsoever, and now it's changed its mind. How are we to believe that it has any moral authority? Laws about slavery, laws about rape, laws about holy war, laws about the death penalty. That's the problem with religion. Not to mention any number of behaviours and laws made by religious people throughout history. Now, with this kind of discussion, I know it's very hard because you don't do this on Facebook and you can't do this on Q&A. That's all grab quotes and quick lines. But it's so important if we're going to analyse a historic text of a religion or the historic behaviour of religious people over time, we must take time to put those things in their social, historical and theological context. You must do that. That's not just faffing. That's just reality. Yeah? So much so that when these kinds of quotes get thrown out there, anyone, Christian or not, who has done any work in this kind of area just sighs and says this is ignorant, childish and cheap. That's how it feels. Not just Christians. Even those who aren't Christian but have done thinking and reading in this area go, it is just more subtle and detailed. I mean, Dawkins would say, well, why argue about the nature of the material if the emperor's got no clothes on? So he's kind of got a dismissive attitude to religion. And I suppose you could hold that view. But the fact remains, deeply thoughtful people over many centuries have thought deeply and carefully about matters of religion, morality and scripture. And so taking the time to understand that is just really crucial. And the kind of quotes that often get thrown around just are that. They're ignorant, childish and cheap. Yeah? If God is to speak in history, he will have to accommodate to some extent. The very fact of a transcendent God speaking into time is an accommodation of kinds. Yeah? Speaking outside of time, a sublime being speaking to us naked monkeys, there's some degree of accommodation that needs to take place. And if he's going to speak to people in the Bronze Age, then either he has to download thousands of years of scientific advancement into them, in which case our Bible would be a whole lot bigger, or he has to speak within, to some extent, their frame of reference and speak of the sun rising, because it looks like it rises. And so it is phenomenologically true, the sun rises. It's true, it's just not exhaustively true. Yeah? And to speak about how to behave morally within the confines of Bronze Age civilization. How you behave morally in the 15th century BC is a little bit more close to how you behave morally in the context of The Walking Dead rather than in the context of The Newsroom, if you're familiar with those two TV shows. You're dealing in a world where you don't have nation states, let alone a United Nations, where you don't you basically have tribal warlords ruling over city states. It's a very dangerous, very volatile season of life, where then the machinery of modern society, of modern diplomacy, of modern... I mean, we didn't have prisons. Well, I mean, we were one of the first in the world here in Tasmania. In the Western world, prisons as a form of punishment and reform is a very, very novel invention. At the time of transportation, beginning in to Australia, there wasn't even a police force as we know it today in London. So either God is going to download all of the discoveries of centuries and centuries and centuries, or he's going to accommodate and speak truth to the extent that it can be grasped, speak morality within the context and the capacity of the day and the age. This kind of stuff needs to be borne into account. Again, change is a slow process. As Bentley Hart puts it, it's not that the Christian gospel magically transforms whole societies in an instant. These things don't happen in an instant. Christianity does not miraculously lift men and women out of their historical contexts. We must understand as we read things in history that sometimes the horror stories, the Crusades or the Inquisitions or the whatever it is, that often the horror stories are far more subtle and often dominated by legends that have been added on top of them, far more subtle than what we inherit through high school might lead us to believe. Yeah? Often the history is far more delicate and careful and involved. Yeah? Christopher Hitchens cites various religious leaders who opposed vaccination when it first began to be imposed in England. What he doesn't mention is that equally well, George Bernard Shaw, one of the famous Enlightenment thinkers, also imposed vaccination at that time. That there is subtlety to these things in history that need to be borne into account. I mean, to give an example on the Crusades, Hart paints a picture of what actually 11th and 12th century Europe was actually like. The Crusades began perfectly explicably, even though they were brutal and frequently incompetent. They were the response to tales of atrocities committed against Eastern Christians and Western Christian pilgrims by the Turks. And they began in appeals of the Byzantine Emperor Alexius I for military help in resisting Turkish aggression in Eastern Christian world on the periphery of Western Christendom. That's what called for the First Crusade. And when Pope Urban called for it, Pope Urban II, there was nothing insincere in the indignation which he recited tales of Christians robbed, Christians enslaved, Christians murdered, or in his dire forebodings of Christendom conquered by an enemy, that's the Muslim empires, that held many Christian lands and peoples for four centuries. In fact, a great number of Christian nobles who answered that first call were earnest, pious, self-sacrificing men who saw themselves faring forth to succour oppressed and set the bondsmen free and rescue holy places from desecration. Unfortunately, the riding the crest of the wave that initiated that first crusade was a bunch of louts, brigands and killers who came along for the first leg of the journey. And thereafter, the Crusades, sporadic, limited, inconclusive and often pointless, became at once the last great adventure of a fading warrior caste and an occasionally bloody but ultimately profitable cultural and mercantile embassy from late Western Frankish civilizations to Byzantine, Christian and Islamic civilizations, and so on. They were driven by high ideals and low motives in probably about equal measure, and was in some ways the last gaudy flourish of Western barbarian culture. The Crusades were disgusting. But at least that kind of context helps us realise that it came in a context that slows down our ferocious denunciations to some extent. What would I have done at the time? And a final thing on this point is to realise that the way law and lenience functioned in previous centuries and in many societies today is just different to the way it does here in Australia. Here in Australia, we say if something's wrong, there should be a law about it, and if it's not wrong, there should be no law about it. Black and white, yeah? And if there's a law about it, it should be punished, yeah? And if there's not a law about it, we should leave it alone. Often in previous societies, there were laws about things that were only very sporadically ever brought to trial. That wise rulers may well have had laws in place about any number of things, but wisely known when to turn the blind eye, to tolerate, because to be overly domineering, to be the moral police in a society is a quick way to stop being king or queen. And so as we read about, oh, this was illegal back then, that was illegal back then, we need to ask, yeah, but how often were these cases brought to trial? Oh, that was punishable by... And how often was that punishment exacted? That's another factor worth bearing in mind. What about the tendencies of religion? Dawkins, Hitchens and Harris go beyond explicit teachings to implicit tendencies. They say that religion is psychologically disturbing, irrational. It appeals to higher authorities and so makes people commit atrocious acts, because who can trump God's authority? It leads to fascism, because there is one God and so we must impose his will on society. And religion often produces tribalism, fanaticism and apocalypticism. Yes. That's true. All of those things are true. Religion can be all of those things. Psychologically disturbing, irrational, controlling, fascist, tribal. Yep. It has been all those things. And in fact, some branches of religion teach some of those things. But religion hasn't always done those things either. And doesn't always teach those things either. In fact, sometimes when those things take place, the religion is being hijacked and perverted to justify it. It's not right simply to blame the worst things on religion and the best things on secular humanism. You read Dawkins and he will pick out the worst in religion and say, look, that's what religion's like. And then whenever religious people do anything good or happen to be scientists, Dawkins will say, ah, well, they obviously weren't sincerely religious. They were just being religious in order to conform. But then on the other hand, whenever people point to the great experiment of atheism, which is the 20th century, and the reigns of a whole string of atheist governments and societies, and the bloodshed on a mechanistic, systematic, industrialised scale, if we're just natural machines, then surely people and society can be controlled and engineered, like machines. He says, Oh, no, that's not atheism, that's secular religion. So whenever atheism does anything bad, it's because it's technically religious. Whenever religion does anything good, it's because it doesn't really mean believe in its religion after all. That just won't do. And honesty must admit, religion does much good as well as much bad in its own name, with its own motives, and that atheism has done much bad as well as much good. As one reviewer of the God Delusion wrote in the New York Review of Books, the facts of history do not demonstrate beyond doubt that atheism comes out on the side of the angels. Dawkins has a difficult time facing up to the facts that, one, the 20th century was an experiment in secularism, and two, the result was secular evil, an evil that, if anything, was more spectacularly virulent than that which came before. Because atheism has its own tendencies. It can be psychologically disturbing to look into the abyss, that we are merely animals floating in a cold universe on the verge of collapse. That leads to despair. It can lead to a form of irrationalism, that there's no ultimate ground for any meaning or purpose. We are absurd creatures flowing through the phenomena of existence. It can say, because there is no higher authority, therefore, what's more powerful? Well, let's just let the state impose the rule of law, since there is no God higher than the state. and atheism can bring a mechanical view of life and humanity, the 20th century experiment. See, every view has its poisonous tendencies. Every view can be poisoned by people and politics. Christianity in particular is perverted when that happens. It is being distorted. And in fact, Christianity itself has an internal reforming power. When Christianity reforms and repents, it does so from within its own scriptures. It calls itself to repent. It doesn't need Buddhism or secular humanism or Islam to give it new machinery to call it to repent. But Christianity actually discovers within its own scripture the things that it has failed to honour in its wickedness. By contrast, atheism has no such mechanism, because there's no moral ground inherent to atheism at all. An odd thing for atheism, with all its moral outrage, to have little ground for moral values at all. Finally, I'm conscious that this is such a hard project to try and do in the hour, so I'm conscious we're almost out of time, so let me just touch very briefly on the track record of Christianity such that it is, and I want to touch on some positive things. Now, bear in mind the focus of the Bible in the New Testament is actually on personal relationships, church relationships, and family relationships. So it's not especially accurate to dwell upon Christian civilization or Christian politics, for the New Testament says little about it. And Christians being overly confident that if only Christians could rule Australia, Australia would be better, is a little bit worrisome. But such as it is, let me just rattle off some quick examples, and I am conscious of time, so let's see how we go. Number one, from the early church displayed great charity to those suffering from plagues, great equality and respect of women, and great protection of children. As Rodney Stark, a sociologist who's written much about Christianity through history, observed, Christianity brought a revitalised life in Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with many urgent urban problems. To cities filled with the homeless and the impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis of social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. He pointed out, in fact, that in general, because Christians believed that God wanted us to be good, there's no such pagan notion really equivalent that God cares about our moral behaviour, but the Christian God wants us to be good, and so Christians nursed sick people, and so even just with basic nursing, the likelihood you'll survive a plague goes up dramatically. And so the sheer fact that Christians looked after their dead meant that demographically they began to triumph in the Roman Empire without waging any wars whatsoever. Simply due to compassion, they were the ones that looked after their sick and dying, and then looked after the Roman Empire's pagans sick and dying. And so the triumph of Christianity in the early centuries was not by the sword, but was out of compassion. The early church. Secondly, in the Middle Ages, yes, they were weird, strange, dark times when urban society collapsed and an agrarian society dominated and was in massive state of flux and poverty. And yet, the church in the Middle Ages was the repository of learning and intellectual endeavour. And the church, the Middle Ages were not a theocracy. In fact, Christianity has rarely, if ever, had theocracies of any kind. The church in the Middle Ages was separate from the state and held the state to account. And so documents such as the famous Magna Carta declare that there is a law higher than the king. That the king is not the divine ruler above which there is no one, but there is a God above even the king. And in many ways, the work of the Middle Ages laid the groundwork for the Enlightenment, the Reformation, and the modern age. The abolition of slavery and the consequences of the evangelical revival in the 18th century, the abolition of slavery was worked out over decades by William Wilberforce, a devout, evangelistic, missionary-minded evangelical Christian. Fourth, education and charity throughout the world, throughout all history, the hospitals, the schools, and the good deeds in so many voluntary societies have been founded and pioneered and driven by Christians. And last of all, in Africa and South America today, women's rights and social stability. In the third world, Christianity provides alternative social welfare, and the emphasis on home life as a part of the godly life protects women. In the next Christendom, Peter Jenkins speaks about the renewal of machismo, how Christianity makes it macho to be at home, to be with your wife, to be with your kids. And so women and children are protected by Christian conversion. As in matters of race, Christianity is far more than an opium of the disinherited masses. It provides very practical setting in which people can improve their own daily lives. To be a member of an active Christian church today has more tangible benefits than being a citizen of Nigeria or Peru. So Christianity does bring its benefits with all its tainted record. There's much more that could be said, but I'm conscious that we're basically out of time. So I'm going to close there. You're welcome, if you have time, to come and chat with me and ask further questions, or join us on Thursday night as we look at the second part, is religion true? And maybe you can pick up some other questions there. I'm going to close with a brief prayer, and then I'll release you. Dear God, we ask that you help us, those of us who are religious and those of us who aren't, those of us who have been hurt and those of us who are conscious of the many ways we have hurt others. Forgive us. Heal us and make clear to us what is true and what is good, so that we can know you, if you're there, and we can live for you in a way that is true and right. In Jesus' name, amen.